dude. One of my worst fears is getting up here and see that someone had taken my sermon accidentally. So, but it's good to see everyone here this morning. And it's good to have everyone here this morning. And it's good to have those online. And we used to say this half jokingly that, well, the day will come when you might not be able to put things on the internet about your congregation when you start preaching and teaching about certain things. But that time's come. That time's come. And as we turn on our television, or as we listen to the news, and even when we watch sports now, we cannot help but notice the predominance of homosexuality in our culture. When you watch commercials, have you noticed, especially it seems in this last year, that almost every company and corporation feels compelled to show a gay couple in their ads? Our kids are being taught that this is normal behavior. In fact, there are mandated books in the school system that push the LGBTQ agenda. But understand, this is nothing new. It's not new. It's just more prevalent in our culture. And while we still may say, but they're still the minority, well, that's true, but who is it being accepted by? The majority. We may not be there yet, but it's coming. And their symbol of choice is obviously the rainbow, something that's origin came from a magnificent promise that God gave to Noah and the animals and all creation that he would never again destroy the world with water. The rainbow was and still is a visual of God's given promise of holding back his wrath on sin. Now, I could throw out statistics to you this morning. I could talk to you about the human psyche. We could relate to nature. Yet when we teach on this subject, there are dangers that we as Christians must watch out for. Even the most conservative and the most Bible-believing churches must beware, because there are traps that are easy to fall into. When it comes to this topic, we can never lean on psychology or science more than on the Word of God. Bottom line. And I've heard those sermons. I really have. Sermons that, yes, they condemn homosexuality, but yet almost turn the sinner into a victim of genetics. But God didn't make exceptions for sin. He said, this is sin, and he left it at that. I can't rely on psychology when I stand before my God. I need to rely on what he has told us in his word, period. And science. Science is a word that's kicked around a lot, but it's subject to change. And as much as our country has been told, listen to science. What's the science say? Isn't that what we've been told the last year and a half or so? Listen to the science. Do you know how many gender identities are now recognized? 64. 64. And that number climbs daily. In our country that says, listen to the science. I remember science class. Do you remember science class? There were two genders, male and female. And that was only 25 years ago for me. At camp, one of the counselors works at a very scientific university, and he said they're actually having to edit the textbooks on gender. Textbooks that the medical profession have used for decades, but they're having to edit science and insert psychology. Psychogenderism is the term, where a person is no longer what they are, but what they feel they are. If I am a man, but I feel like a woman, well, that settles it. I am a woman. But when have my feelings ever changed my biology? How do you reason? How can you reason with that? Now, another danger that we face is when we take someone that is homosexual and we share the gospel of Jesus with them, and they want to become a Christian. And that's wonderful. Praise God. And I will be the first in line to give them a big old hug.
But I have heard, brethren, who excuse one's homosexual desires with the term, as long as they don't act upon those desires. Where they become a Christian and they can still be a homosexual as long as they don't act on it. Brethren, sin doesn't begin with our actions. It begins with our hearts. Do you remember what Jesus said about adultery? He said that one can commit adultery where? In their heart, without the physical act. But maybe our biggest danger in our day and time is fear. I mean, such a hot button topic is liable to bring about some consequences. And it will. I mean, we're using Facebook. We use other ways and advertising that, there will be consequences that come from such lessons. And just say it for what it is. What I am preaching on this morning is called hate speech to many people. That's the term. This is hate speech. That's how far we've come in our society, where when we read from the Word of God, it can be considered hate speech. And the truth is, you're not going to find these kinds of sermons coming from most pulpits today, whatever sign happens to be on the building. This is not going to be preached about. A lot of churches, or at least those that pass them off as churches, most of them won't touch this for fear of negative publicity. So what I'm going to do this morning is just let God's Word do the talking. I mean, when you have a thus saith the Lord, you can never go wrong. And that's what we're going to be looking at. So let us begin in the beginning. Turn, if you will, to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. It reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fishes of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then if you skip over to chapter 5, chapter 5 just gives a very short recount of what we just read. But chapter 5 and verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." This is beginning language. With God as creator, he made them male and female. Adam was first, and we understand why God made Eve. It says Adam was lonely. And so he needed a helper. So God created not another man for Adam, but he created a woman. Two different genders. Both were made in the image of God, but they were different from each other. And yet they were made for each other. And the divine order was go and multiply. Male and female is the only way to multiply. They could not do it on their own. They could not do it with the same gender. Only man and woman could multiply. This is the beginning. And from that point on, all who would be born into mankind would be in one of two categories, male or female, thus saith the Lord. There may be ladies with male tendencies. There may be men with female tendencies. They're still men and they're still ladies. Where we first read of homosexuality is a city that everybody has heard of. Even worldly people have heard of the city of Sodom. Flip just a few chapters after this to chapter 13. So the flood has already occurred. Mankind has been wiped off the face of the earth except for the eight that were saved on the ark. But it isn't long before we read of this. in Genesis 13 and verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. All right, well, that's all that's said right now. Go over to chapter 18 now. Chapter 18 and verse 20. 18 verse 20. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Oh, what's going on here in Sodom that they would say such things? Well, look at chapter 19 and verse number 1, and let's just read the first part of this account. In 19 verse 1 of Genesis, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way.' They said, however, 'No, we'll spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men you that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof.' They said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore, they said, 'This one,'" meaning Lot, "'came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.' So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door." Of course, the account continues on that Lot, his wife, and his two daughters leave the city of Sodom. But as they are leaving, look at verse number 24. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Notice how when we read the earlier chapters, the sin of Sodom was not specified. It was described as exceedingly grave. And someone might say, "Well, I thought all sin was sin." Absolutely, you're right. Sin is sin. All sin separates us from God, but there was something magnified concerning this sin. Well, what did these men of Sodom want? They wanted the men. Did you notice how it was a learned behavior? The young and the old wanted the men. Biology can't pass that on. As you need both male and female to multiply. This was a learned behavior. Now, does it seem Lot kind of knew who these jokers were in his city? He tells them, "No, don't spend the night in this town square here." In fact, the men of Sodom were offered in something instead of the two men. Two virgin girls. Now, strictly speaking, in a very worldly sense, wouldn't that be more desirable? If you're a guy and you demand to have your male urges fulfilled, don't two women sound better than two men? But no, they wanted the other men. And when when the men wouldn't come out, they were about to do to Lot what they were going to do to these two men and then some. I mean, it's very clear what the sin of Sodom was. Men wanting to have sexual relations with men. Now, look for Sodom on a map today. You won't find it. We don't know where it is. A lot of people think it's the bottom of the Dead Sea because that's where the most salt concentration can be found. It's so saturated. But did you notice how it talked about the destruction of Sodom? Not just Sodom, but all the cities, all the land around it became useless. And for the whole world, Sodom would serve as a benchmark down through the years, through the centuries, through the ages, and it would show all creation how God felt about such behavior. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah the third chapter. Isaiah 3, and just want to catch verse 9. Isaiah 3 and verse 9 reads, "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Now the context here, the prophet Isaiah has been sent to the children of Israel to condemn their sin. Israel was so steeped in sin. One of the biggest issues was, though, Israel wasn't ashamed of it. Israel openly displayed their sin. They showed it to the world. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't care. But what example does Isaiah use of showboating their sin? Sodom. Sodom's sin, which we just read what it was, they didn't try to hide it. And they certainly weren't ashamed of it, kind of a flaunt in your face. But let's now go New Testament. Go near the end to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is still in connection with Sodom. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 6. 2 Peter 2, 6. "And if he," if God, "condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, opposed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Well, just stopping there, the Apostle Peter described Sodom and Gomorrah as being ungodly. They were engaged in sensual conduct. They were unprincipled. They were committed to lawless deeds in their corrupt desires. Well, that goes right along with what we just read of the Genesis account. But Peter emphasizes one thing. God reduced them to ashes. Why? As an example to all who would come after them. Well, let's think. Are we before or after Sodom? We're after. As an example to all who would come after them. Here is the apostle writing 2,000 years after Sodom was destroyed. And Peter said, it still serves as an example. Here we are today, almost 2,000 years after Peter wrote this, 4,000 years after Sodom was destroyed, and it still today serves as an example. Just turn over a few more pages to the book of Jude. You can pick whatever chapter you want to read. But Jude and verse number 7. Jude verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So here's Jude, the brother of our Lord Jesus. Notice how he describes the homosexuality of Sodom. Gross immorality, they went after strange flesh. So it was sexual immorality, but not your typical sexual immorality. It wasn't sex outside of marriage. It wasn't adultery. This was going after strange flesh. That word means other flesh. It wasn't what God created in the beginning. It wasn't man and woman. This was man and man. But Jude says something else. Sodom, which Peter said was reduced to ashes, but Jude talks about a different kind of fire that Sodom faced. The punishment of eternal fire. Yes, the people of Sodom were destroyed with fire and brimstone, but more than that, they faced the punishment of hell. Thus saith the Lord. the events surrounding Sodom and the example God has set forth is very clear. But let's go back to the law that God had made for his own people, the law of Moses. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." Well, this is actually repeated on just the next page over, a couple chapters later. But God is spelling out how he expects his people to live because they're about to enter the land of the pagans. And crimes against nature would not be tolerated. Anything against the created order was inexcusable. In fact, those who do these things shall be cut off. If we were to read the next chapter in chapter 20, it uses a very point-blank term, shall be put to death. And did you notice what is connected to and right behind homosexuality? Bestiality. Just that unthinkable act. These two behaviors, as well as others in this chapter, are called an abomination. In chapter 20, it's called a detestable act. But it doesn't end there. Flip over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22. Yeah, I know this law of Moses, but that's my point. This is how God saw it for his people Israel. Deuteronomy 22 and verse number 5. Some people don't know this is in there. "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Two genders are mentioned, not 64. Male and female. Men are to be men, and women were to be women. They weren't even to dress like the other. There was always a distinction to be made between the two genders. In our terminology today, we might call this drag. Or we might call it cross-dressing, or more commonly, transgenderism. Men are to act and look like men. Women are to look and act like women. Thus saith the Lord. The word describing this behavior, abomination, what that word literally means is a stench. The word itself is likened to vomit. That's how God feels about these things. It's just nauseated. That's what abomination is. Now, if you want to take this principle to the New Testament, I think you could make a very strong argument using 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, the first half of 1 Corinthians 11 is about the head covering for women. And it talks about all those things. I encourage all Christians to read that passage. But the underlying principle there is no different than here. Men are to look and act like men. Women are to look and act like women. Why? Because God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. Now, another Sodom-like incident happens in the book of Judges, chapters 19 and 20. And it is such a graphic account. A lot of people don't even know this account exists. And I'm not going to read it this morning, but I am going to just summarize it. And some of you are going to be saying, what? That's in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. But what happens in this account is that a Levite and his concubine are traveling and they come to this town. And they're going to spend the night in the town square. That was common. But just like in Sodom, when they do that, an old man warns them, don't stay here at night. Come inside with me. Come stay in my house. Well, no sooner does the Levite and his concubine enter the old man's house when the men of the city start banging on the door again, Bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Doesn't this story sound familiar? The old man shouts back, No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Do not commit this act of folly. But long story short, the concubine is offered to the raging mob instead of the man. And she is gang raped all night long. In fact, she is raped to death. It's a horrible account. And in one of the most gruesome acts in Scripture, the Levite takes his dead concubine and he cuts her into 12 pieces. And he sends a piece of her along with a note to all the tribes of Israel. And when all the tribes are notified of what happened in this town, which was in the tribe of Benjamin, it says, Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? It wasn't cutting up the concubine that raised the ire of Israel. It's what these men wanted to do to that guy. Rape him. And eventually war ensues, and they attempt to purge the land of these wicked men. And when you study Israelite history, it just seems that homosexuality was something Israel really couldn't get rid of, at least ironically, until they're taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But you will often read of cult prostitutes, male and female, usually associated with foreign gods, foreign temples, and that's something we read a lot of in the New Testament with the Greek and Gentile culture. But it is something you will read of a few times with the kings of Israel and Judah, and godly kings would get rid of them only for the next king to come along and reestablish them. But the Scripture calls these people sodomites. Sodomites, for obvious reasons. In fact, homosexuality used to be referred to as sodomy, but that is no longer seen as the PC term to use. But if you look at those scriptures, the one that really jumps out to me is Job 36:14. Job mentions male prostitutes? Yeah. Especially when you consider that it's estimated Job chronologically is somewhere in the events of Genesis. And yet, Job mentions these cult prostitutes then. And I guess what this shows us is that homosexuality was a lot more prevalent in the Old Testament than we realize. But what about Jesus' ministry? Aha, we got you Christians. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. And you know what? That's true. That's true. At least we don't have anything recorded. So does silence prove that Jesus condoned homosexuality? Does silence give permission? You know, when Lord willing, in several years down the road, when we leave Maverick at home by himself, we're going to give him a short list of things you cannot do. But if we get home and we see that there's a circus going on in our backyard, and he says, Dad, you didn't tell me I couldn't have a circus in the backyard. Well, parents, how does that argument fly? Does silence give permission? Well, let's use this argument for something else. What about idolatry? Was Jesus opposed to worshiping idols? Of course he was. Of course he was. He detested idols. He even told Satan, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall serve the Lord your God only. But then again, that was to Satan. You know, in all four Gospels, technically, Jesus never condemned idolatry in front of the Jews. Yeah, he mentioned serving God and mammon, but Jesus never really condemned idolatry. Why not? Well, obviously he was opposed to it, so why didn't he say anything about it? Because he didn't need to. The Jews of Palestine weren't really delving into idolatry, not like they were before Babylonian captivity. With the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had control of the people, idolatry really does not, when you read the Gospels, seem like it was an issue for those first century Jews. Why would Jesus have to talk about it? The same with homosexuality. It was something that the Jews at that time in Palestine were not caught up in. The same with kidnapping or sex trafficking. Jesus didn't need to condemn such actions because they were not prevalent among those Jewish people. Of course he believed those things were still wrong. I think that's exactly why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Hebrews 13:4. Well, why didn't he mention homosexuality? Wouldn't that also defile the marriage bed? Well, sure. But again, who's his audience? Jews. It was not an issue amongst the first century Israelites. So what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus may not have spoken against homosexuality, but what he does say is he takes it back to the beginning. Why? Because the beginning is foundational principles. The beginning is where everything else that comes after builds itself upon. Jesus said that God made them male and female. In Matthew 19, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" It's in the beginning language. God made two genders, male and female, and they were made for marriage. Jesus didn't have to talk about what it wasn't. He just said what it is. Homosexuality was not a big issue amongst those first century Jews. But the Gentiles? That's a different story. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. Romans 1 and verse 21. Romans 1 and verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now sometimes this only gets applied to the city of Rome. Or sometimes this only gets applied to the Roman Empire. No, this is Paul painting a picture of the whole Gentile world from all times. The Gentile world was disgusting and despicable to the Jews. That's a theme in Romans, how despicable they thought the Gentiles were. But in talking about these people, Paul says they did not honor him as God. And isn't that where it always starts? Whenever people don't recognize God, sin will prevail. So what happened? God gave them over to their degrading passions. There comes a point where God's long-suffering comes to an end. Where he says, "You know what? You want to go down this path? I will let you, and I will let you come to ruin." Paul said, That's what God did with these people. Why? Because they abandoned their natural function. So what is natural? A man and woman. That's natural. But they abandoned that. Men had degrading passions for other men. Women committed indecent acts with other women. Why? Because they had a depraved mind. The way they thought had been corrupted. And the ordinance of God, such people are worthy of death. And Paul's not reciting the law of Moses here. This is what such practices deserve, regardless of the time. Now, I say that because that's kind of his segue into the book of Romans. That the Jews didn't deserve salvation any more than these filthy Gentiles did. But notice not only those who are guilty of doing these things, but also those who approve. Those who approve their practices. People who may not participate in these sinful behaviors, but they still approve it. That's just as guilty. But as we continue, there is hope. As there always is, there is hope. Let's turn to that passage that we always do. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, first of all, that's as forward as you can get. Those who practice these things won't enter the kingdom of God. Those that covet, those who are drunkards, don't make those minor things, they're not. But included with them is homosexuality and also the effeminate. I think some translations might say male prostitutes. The point of that word is those that take the passive role in such a relationship. But they shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's as clear as day. But with that said, you can't miss this wonderful passage on the forgiveness and the grace of God. Some of these Christians, those who had been baptized into the blood of Jesus and had their sins washed away, some of those Christians at Corinth apparently used to be homosexual. But what happened? They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. There's hope. With these people, a change occurred. They repented. They stopped doing these things. Homosexuality is forgivable, as all sins are, should one come to God. God is a God of mercy. But one more New Testament passage, and that talks about what is sound teaching. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. And verse 9. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So Paul kind of gives this short list of things that were contrary or opposed to sound teaching. That kind of sound teaching that Paul commands both Timothy and Titus as preachers to teach and preach over and over, multiple times for each Timothy and Titus. He tells them, teach sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what is to be taught in all churches. Thus saith the Lord. But homosexuality is contrary to sound teaching. Yet in most churches today, or in many churches at least, it's welcomed, or at the very least, is just not talked about. Brethren, if we're to speak the whole counsel of God, we can't keep silent about sin. And I hope one of the things that you've seen this morning is that this is not spoken of in the Bible just a handful of times. I mean, we've read it. Such things were called abominable or exceedingly great sin. I mean, this behavior is spoken of all through the Scriptures, and it all ends the same. Homosexuality is wrong, wrong, wrong. Those who engage in such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Thus saith the Lord. And I think Jesus' quote really should help us through these dire times as we are living in a culture that just seems to be so engulfed with sin. But when Jesus said, "Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but not the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Let me just make the record straight here. We do not hate homosexuals. We do not hate homosexuals. But we do detest the lifestyle, as we detest all sinful lifestyles. And we are certainly not going to pass off as right what God has so clearly said is wrong. But we will continue to preach the gospel of Jesus, inviting everyone to come out of the life of sin and to repent and to change their life and to come to God. And I certainly hope that all of us realize that when we were outside of Christ, we were just as lost as any other sinful person, homosexuals included. That's the point in the book of Romans, that you Jews are lost just like the Gentiles, if not for God. But Jesus can take all those sins away. I want you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. I think sometimes we look at this moment in the, I'll use the word traditional, when we give an invitation at the end of sermon, and I certainly know it's happened many times in the past, but sometimes we expect that well, a person has just made that decision that they are going to change all of their life now because of what they heard in the last couple minutes. Well, the likelihood is that's not going to happen. But I think what Jesus said is very pertinent, that we count the cost, that you don't jump into a rash decision. But if there are any that would like to become a Christian or are considering that, we want to help you in any way that we can. But I will tell you, it's the best decision you ever make. To walk with our Lord and God. To have our sins washed away in the waters of baptism. And to lead a righteous life in His sight. And live on throughout all eternity with Him. What a joy that will be. Let's remain seated as we sing this last song.